We're going to go on into Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. And we've just completed the ninth major section of Ephesians. That's 5, 1 through 21. In this section, we're going to be talking about three main things. We're going to be talking about husbands and wives and their relationships, parents and children and their relationships, and the relationship of masters and their slaves. Okay, first, husbands and wives. Is often cited, but frequently misunderstood passage. Here, Paul explains how Christian husbands and wives should apply their understanding of salvation within their marriage. Wives are commanded to submit to their husbands as they would to Christ, and to show them respect. Often overlooked, however, is that the man are equally obligated. Husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church, with humility and sacrifice, as if caring for their own bodies, despite popular myth that the Bible does not permit either sex to be abusive or unloving within a marriage. Okay. Next slide, slide 3. Ephesians 5:21. And further submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. And that last three words, reverence to Christ, are extremely important. As we are reverent to each other, husbands and wives, we need to apply the same reverence that we apply to Christ. Verses 19 and 20 gave several practical ways in which Christians can express being filled with the Spirit. Here Paul brings out another, which is mutual submission. Submission in the context of a Christian relationship includes the idea of putting someone else and their needs above ourselves. This is not for personal benefit, but rather out of reverence to Christ. When we serve others, we serve the Lord. Now, I wonder how many divorces would be, how the divorce rate would decrease if we always put our wife's needs or husband's needs above their own. It decreased drastically, and granted, there are reasons that are given in the New Testament why a wife or a husband should divorce their mate. Verse 22, this is about submitting to each other because of respect for Christ. We spend much of our lives in the home. At home, we can practice Paul's teaching in our daily lives. It is the first and most important place to do this, at home. Husbands, wives, and children work out the principles that Paul taught, which follows. What follows is not about our rights. It's about our duties to each other. And emphasize, it's our duties to each other. And this word rights brings to mind that a lot of this stuff that's going on in our streets of America right now, many, many people are concerned about their own rights and not the rights of others. Next slide, verses 22, 23, and 24. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husbands is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of his body, the church. Verse 24, as the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. This verse begins a new section extending through verse 33 on the topic of wives and husbands. Paul has just mentioned the importance of mutual submission between all believers in verse 21. Here he specifically applies this principle within the context of marriage. He begins with wives, verses 22, 23, and 24. And this these verses are often taken drastically out of context and grossly misinterpreted. And whenever that happens, problems are bound to arise. First, wives are to submit to their own husbands. Women are not commanded to submit in a similar way to all men. That would, to me, would mean that this related to my Carolee is to submit to me as my wife, but she is not, does not have to submit to the men in the neighborhood as they try to tell her what she needs to be doing and everything else. All believers are called to practice a form of humble submission to one another. Second, this principle is applied specifically within marriage. Those in a dating situation, dating relationship, social or employment context, or a woman with respect to another woman's husband is not included. She does not need to be submissive. Third, the submission is based on being as to the Lord. In other words, submission is not based on the character or performance of the other individual. Instead, there's an unconditional treatment of the husband based on love for him and our God and for God. Wives are to show love to the husbands regardless of whether they feel the husband deserves it. Though perhaps extremely difficult at times, this is a biblical ideal. When I read that first time, there's probably a lot of husbands that don't deserve the good woman that they have for their wife. But okay, next section. If it should also be noted that this deals with marriage, not abuse. A woman is never to submit to the husband in the case of abuse. Nothing in Paul's teaching here or elsewhere in the Bible commands a woman to keep herself or her children physically available for spousal abuse. Verse 23, after instructing wives to submit to their husbands in verse 22, Paul provides a spiritual basis for his instruction. He uses the analogy of Christ being the husband and the church, the wife. Christ loved the church. He gave his life for it. Similarly, husbands are to love their wives and be willing to give up their lives on their behalf. Wives are to show devotion to their husbands, similar to the church. Church's call to love the Lord. Paul also notes that the church is Christ's body, and he is himself its Savior. Using this analogy, a husband and a wife are one body. They are called to live united, serving one another together. It is not about one person being better than the other. Instead, this is a mutual submission which honors God and shows love. Jesus, as part of the Trinity, is identical in essence and equal to God the Father, and yet he is able to submit without becoming inferior. This is the model of the marital submission which Paul has in view. Verse 24 says, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And continuing with this discussion from verse 23, Paul considers to parallel submission in marriages while the relationship between Christ and the church. Paul is clear that Jesus is a leader of the church. This has application both to the church as a whole as well as those who lead it. Church leaders are ultimately under shepherds who lead others under Christ's authority. I keep on thinking I need to pause here and ask for some comments, but I keep going right on. This, you know, anytime you have a comment to make or a question to ask, please interrupt, and I'll take those questions and comments. Okay, in addition, Paul notes that submission on the wife's part includes all aspects of the relationships. This does not mean women are obligated to waive all of their preferences, always doing whatever the husband wishes. Submission, when related to Christ, focuses on showing love and serving him. Likewise, wives who submit in everything are focused on showing love and serving their husbands. A woman who shows this depth of love is considered godly. In Proverbs 31st chapter, verses 10 through 31, it offers a similar traits to describe the principles of godly wives. Scriptures also provide an example of godly wives, such as Sarah, Ruth, and Mary, who loved the Lord and showed appropriate love for their husbands. In verses 22 and 23, these instructions cannot be taken out of context of verses 25 through 29. Men are called to marital obligations as well, specifically to love their wives the same way Jesus loved the church. This means sacrificial, humble leadership. Paul is not advocating male dictatorship, nor female slavery. Comments?
I think it's well said, Charles.
Okay.
And we think about this as an illustration of what wives owe their husbands. I think in many ways it's as much a description of what husbands owe their wives as it is what wives owe their husbands.
Yep. I don't want her to know everything that I owe her, though. She might be calling me to task. Okay. Verses 25 through 30 talks more about the husband. It says, for husband, this means love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to permit her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church and for Christ to go through what he went through prior to his crucifixion and at the crucifixion. That depth of love is great. I hate to say it's hard to understand, but actually it is. We are able to understand it because we love our wives, I think, to that depth where we would, husbands, give our lives to protect our wives. Okay, after addressing the wives in verses 23 through 24, Paul switches focus to husbands. First and foremost priority for a godly husband is to love his wife, with a particular emphasis on action. Paul also provides a high standard for love a husband should express to his wife, the example of Christ for the community of believers. The husband's love should involve a deep, lifelong commitment with a willingness to make any sacrifice necessary on her behalf. Husbands are called to a level of dedication which includes love unto death. Though given authority as a leader of the family, this corresponding responsibility is often overlooked. The husband must love his wife, dedicate his life to staying with his wife, and be willing to die for his wife if need be. Women are obligated to submission in marriage. We talked about in the previous three verses. And the modern world often rejects this principle. Nevertheless, the Bible standard for husbands could certainly use better application among today's Christian men as they seek to be imitators of God, which we talked about in Ephesians 5th chapter, the first verse. The particular reasons husbands are to love their wives are offered in verses 26 and 27. To sanctify means to set apart or to make holy. A godly husband who shares love with his wife helps her grow spiritually. Also mentioned in the ideas of cleansing by a study of the scriptures. This appears to include the idea of helping a wife with spiritual growth by mutual discipleship. What Christian husbands would want his wife to glow, what Christian husband would not want his wife to glow spiritually? The desire is there, but the cost is great. To help the wife grow in holy living and biblical understanding involves a level of personal growth. It requires that both love for one's wife and serious commitments to helping her. And, of course, it requires the husband to be personally committed to a serious study of the faith himself. Many applications exist, but the principle is clear. A wife's spiritual growth can best be enhanced by godly husbands who show love to her. In verse 27, focusing on Christ's relationship to the church, Paul notes that Christ's goal as the church's husband is to present the church to himself in splendor. Christ desires the church to stand before him in brilliance and triumph. His desire is for believers to one day appear before him without any flaws or marks or imperfections, particularly on the wedding day. A bride seeks to look her absolute best for her husband, and Christ wants the church to look its best for him when that day comes. The purpose of Christ's relationship with the church is to bring on greater holiness. The reference of blemishes is not about physical appearances, but about the church being pure before the Lord. To be holy is to be set apart, to be without blemish, is to be without a mark or a problem. That's a lofty goal that we all ought to strive to obtain. Mm-hmm. In verse 28, just as Christ loves the church, husbands should love their wives. In saying this, Paul sets the ultimate standard by comparing the relationship with Christ. And the church. Such an attitude makes abuse, mistreatment, or abandonment impossible to justify. In fact, Paul demands that husbands love your wives as their own bodies. This includes personal care, time, and provisions. Man should not leave his body unattended or without care for a great length of time. He should likewise not treat his wife in this manner. The Old Testament even described abandonment by a husband as an act of violence. That's in Malachi 2:16. It is important to remember that love, as used in the Bible, means much more than simple feelings. It always comes with an expectation of action, of doing good on behalf of that person. This verse used the Greek root word agape, which refers to selfless, a sacrificial concern for the welfare of someone else. Yes.
What was the chapter and verse in Malachi there?
2:16.
Thank you.
For that reason, Paul notes that loving one's wife through actions has practical benefits for the husband as well. If the husband desires a better life, he can do so in part by investing more into his wife's love. Love expressed to one's wife certainly offers numerous benefits to a husband, including unity, better parenting, less conflict, less strife, and other factors. Verse 29, Paul continues his focus on husbands loving wives. Biblical love always carried an assumption of action. It is never an immobile emotion. One reason Paul gave for husbands to love their wives as themselves is because human nature inevitably pulls us to care for ourselves more readily than the other one. And that statement right there kind of makes me feel that, and as some people do feel, they're more important than their wife. And that's obviously not true. Instinctively, a man nourishes and cherishes his body. He should nourish and cherish his wife's body too. This happens in the context of living self-sacrifice, as detailed in verse 25. Once again, comparison is made with Christ's relationship with believers. The standard is Christ, not some human being relationship, which is prone to failure. This includes the idea of continual learning and growth. There's never a point at which a husband can claim he perfectly loves his wife and has no room to improve. Loving one's wife is a lifelong pursuit that resembles the lifelong pursuit of personal spiritual growth. And with that, it brings to mind that one does not continue to grow spiritually if he does not continue to fill himself with the words of the Lord. Once you stop advancing, you start declining. Okay, Ephesians 31 through 33 says that, as the scripture says, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. In verses 30 and 31, focus on unity. In this verse, the unity mentioned is between Jesus and the church. We should have that same unity in our marital situations. Again, using the metaphor of body made of individual members. Believers are united in Christ and with Christ. Our identity is found in Him. Paul's intent in this section is to help husbands and wives realize they share a similar bodily relationship with one another. They are not two individuals living in the same household. They are now one. In verse 32, Paul again uses the term mystery, a common word in his letter. The mystery he has in mind here is not marriage, but the relationship between Christ and the church. It is not revealed or explained prior to the time of Christ, but it was now clear Jesus has come to offer salvation to all people, making one family of both Jews and Gentiles who believe Jesus is Savior. In this major theme, Paul's letter to the Christians in Ephesus, that all people are one in Christ. We talked about that a lot earlier in our lessons. This emphasis is no longer on Jews alone as God's people. Now all who believe in Jesus are saved. Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body. Paul calls this mystery profound in this verse, the word referring to the scripture's importance to the believers in the early church. Still today, we can rejoice that people of all nations, tribes, and languages can be united in Christ. In verse 33, Paul concludes his word on marriage in this verse, summarized in two statements. First, he repeats the admonition that men should love their wives. Husbands are to care for their wives with the same concern that show for maintaining their own interests. When husbands love their wives as themselves, they offer a marriage-focused application of the Great Commission. This flies in the face of humanity's natural attitude towards men and women. Historically, most societies consider women inferior or less deserving of care than men. Women throughout world history have fared immeasurably better as Christians replaced paganism. Today, women living in nations with a Christian heritage enjoy far more extensive rights than those living in nations without such a history. Was there a comment that somebody wanted to add in here?
Chuck?
Yes.
I'm just thinking that in the husband and the wife both thinking of the other and loving them as themselves, I think it gives the husbands and wives an advantage in learning how to forgive themselves, because they're treating their spouse and they're learning to let things go, to forgive them, to be generous. And if you apply it to yourself, because that's your body, then I think it could help you make growths for your own self too.
Yes. Thank you. Second, Paul teaches wives to be diligent in showing respect for their husbands. Again, this runs counter to many cultural preferences. Modern societies in particular seem to reveal in the idea that revel in the idea that women who are patronized, disrespected, and unreasonably toward their husbands. What some would call empowerment, the Bible would consider poison. Mutual love, respect, unity, and submission are the recipe to a God-honoring marriage. The Christian marriage is not guaranteed to be without problems. Yet, there are godly solutions. Paul offers a hope for those struggling to honor God in marriage. Paul offers hope for the struggling to honor God in marriage, noting the example of Jesus as the standard for those who seek to show greater love between husbands and wives. Uh-oh. We're not even halfway through. Yes.
I think today's society has a big breakdown with a few of these last scriptures here, because I know when I was a kid growing up, I was taught, you know, that if you marry, you make sure you take care of your wife and your family and everything else. And today, so much of it is taught that where the ladies will say, I don't need a husband for this and that, I can take care of myself, you know, and it sort of puts a man wondering what is he supposed to do in today's society a lot. It's a breakdown of the scriptures, at least in my opinion.
Okay. Yeah, there are several reasons why a woman may not want to marry. And as you that have children of the marriage age, you kind of hope and pray that in some way they will find a husband that is worthy of them. And quite often, that is not possible. To me, the men of this world are letting down the women of this world. We aren't as loving as we should be. And being in loving as it should be is one thing that I read and I've adhered to, is that when you're having a little spat, a disagreement, you know, don't say anything to your wife that you wouldn't want her to say to you. So if that is foremost in your mind, there's a lot of times it's best just to keep your mouth shut. Okay, let's move on. I think that concludes chapter 5. Now let's go on to chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4. And I see we've taken up 34 minutes already, and we are not quite halfway through our slides. So we'll make it. It says, children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord. For this is the right thing to do. Verse 2, however, your father and mother, which is the full commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. Okay, verse 1 through 3 offers a brief set of instructions for children. This verse offers a summary clearly written to children still living under the authority of the parents. This emphasis here is on godly obedience. This is not blind or mindless cooperation. Rather, this is submission grounded in the love of God. For children to obey their parents is specifically referred to a right. God often presents clear moral instructions in scriptures. Children obeying parents is one of these non-negotiable mandates. It should not be unusual to expect children to follow the instructions of their parents. Not only are the parents responsible for bringing the child into the world, they have a much better view of what is best for the child. Even when the parents' instructions are hard to understand, a child understands, children do well to trust and obey. In this way, the parent dynamic is meant to be a powerful allegory for the relationship between each of us and God. And this section here that I just read to you, it says it should not be unusual to expect a child to follow instructions in parents. Well, when you're talking about that age group, from 2 to whatever it may be, they sometimes have a hard time following the instructions. That's when we must step in and instruct them on what they should do. Paul again refers to the Torah, which is the first 5 books of the Old Testament. The commandment is originally found in Exodus 20:12, which states, honor that your father and your mother, that your days may be long in this land, and that the Lord your God is giving you. At the same time, Paul's instructions here will point out that parents have a responsibility to encourage obedience in their children rather than frustrate them. Verse 4 will remind fathers that they need to raise their children with discipline and instructions, but should be careful not to frustrate them by being petty or unfair. In verse 4, as fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up in the discipline of the Lord, instructions that come from the Lord. In order that we don't get cut off here, well, we'll go ahead and go. It says, the fathers do not provoke your children. Fathers in this context means parents. It's not just to the male part of the marriage. The word provoke means to exasperate, to become disheartened, and hence lack motivation. And we can do this to our children if we aren't really careful. Parents are not to exasperate their children. Provoke carries the idea of bitter, irritate. Ephesians uses the Greek a different Greek word meaning exasperate. Okay, we'll go through and just read these. I think we're all able to understand this, and that some rules that we should follow. I think there are six that I have written down here. And number one would be under discipline causes exasperation. Children need to be disciplined, and they need to be disciplined with love. Over-discipline causes frustration as well. Unfair punishment causes exasperation. It will cause withdrawal of affection causes expressions in the child, exasperation in the child. Parents must not simply threaten as a way of discipline. And unfortunately, that is, you hear that so often when you're out in public. I'm going to take care of you when we get home. Well, very few of those promises are carried out. Besides that, when a problem exists, that problem should be addressed right away. And number six, after a discipline, express forgiveness to the child. You know, talk to the child, let the child know why he's being punished. And then after the punishment, you need to let the child know that you do have a great love for him or her, and they are forgiven. Okay, the last section. In reading these six verses, says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. As slaves for Christ, do the will of God with all your heart. Work with enthusiasm as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will reward each one of us for the good we do, whether we are slaves or free. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them. Remember, you both have the same master in heaven, and he has no favorites. And when we mention the word slaves, I know my mind goes back to the images that they have given us of how the Egyptians abused the Jews while they were in slavery in Egypt. And that is a disheartening sight. And also, in our present day, we think of the slave owners in the South. Some slave owners were very good to their slaves, and some were very harsh. That tends to bring a little bit of sorrow to a person's heart. And servants are to serve their masters. This will bring great reward to the servant. And is it a lot of the servant's job is just simply to work? Well, God gave us two hands for that purpose and a healthy body for that purpose, to work. Work is not a curse, it's a blessing. We should take advantage of that blessing as often as we can. Carol Lee shaking her head, yes.
I'm not either.
Paul sets the highest standard possible in stating that a servant's obedience should be as serving Christ. This would have been a difficult challenge, especially for servants under the rule of harsh masters. Though servants in Ephesus lived with relatively pleasant conditions compared to the African slavery experienced in America, even in the worst situations, Paul wanted servants to show a love for Christ. Paul often sought freedom for slaves, yet also encouraged those in bondage to still live in Christ. Because when you are serving as a servant, sometimes also a slave, you are to serve that person as if you were serving Christ. And it's good to remember that when you think of slaves, a lot of people will think of Black history in our country. And that is not totally accurate. There are white slaves also. Jews served as white slaves to the Egyptians and were mistreated. Even in some instances, in our present day, there are white slaves. And Paul then reminds masters, there is no partiality with God. He will not show favor to those with more money or influence. God judges perfectly and righteously, reminding masters that godly actions are required for them regardless of their earthly status. Abuse of another in the eyes of God is not excused by a master-slave relationship, nor by an employer-employee relationships. This fits cleanly with Paul's similar teachings on the mutual responsibilities of husbands and wives. Okay, I feel that I've already covered verses 5 through 8 or through 9. And just to read the notes here on the last verse, it says, Paul concludes his discussion with the master-slave relationship with instruction to masters. Masters are to treat the slaves properly. Why? Because they are also slaves, being in subjection to their heavenly master, to whom they will one day give an account of how they treated their slaves. God's judgment is totally impartial. It does not take into account the person's social status or individual being judged. Any comments or questions? And with that, we come to a blank page or blank slide, and that blank slide will be the beginning of our next class, and that will be next Sunday, hopefully, God willing. And with that class, we will begin with Ephesians 10 and go to the end of the chapter. Okay. Any comments or questions?
About slavery. One can consider what happened in the South. Yet the Egyptians, what they did to the Israelites was very horrid. Even using their babies for mortar when they lacked straw, as it is written in the book of Jasher.
Yeah. Okay.
That's rather graphic, however. None of it was pleasant.
No, well, you know, slaves were oftentimes given a good situation. They may have been homeless. They may have been without comradeship with anybody else. And the situation, if they were owned by a good master, their lives could have, and in many situations did, improve immensely. So,
yes. And can we go back to, and just real briefly, in Ephesians, where society is one way about the woman can exist without the man and such. Well, society is that way. And the word of God is a different way. And we are subject to the word of God, not to anything that the society puts out.
Yes. Okay, anybody else? Okay, we thank you for your participation and your interest and for you being here to take part in these discussions of Ephesians. And next week we will complete those discussions. And I have found online a question and answer site about the book of Ephesians. It's rather lengthy, but I may go through and copy those and send them to Dean to see if he would like to send them out to everybody as a review for the book of Ephesians. But we'll see. Y'all take care of yourself.
Thank you, Charlie.